Okay, the book of Acts, chapter 10, and we'll begin in the first verse. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius! And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake to him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We'll stop there for the moment. What we need to remember is that before this, for centuries, the word of the Lord had been given exclusively to the Jews, to the Israelites. All those who weren't Jewish, everybody who wasn't a Jew, was called a Gentile. And they were outside the covenant, with very few exceptions. Salvation was not given to them. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, if you'll remember, in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. That is, the way of salvation had been given only to the Jews at that time. That was true until Jesus went to the cross and opened the way for Gentiles to receive salvation as well as for Jews. Even after Christ's death and resurrection, his disciples preached the gospel only to the Jews initially. Later, some Gentiles believed, they were circumcised, and they followed the Jewish religious customs. But the earliest first century Christian church, it's important to keep this in mind to understand the impact of this chapter that we're reading, was made up pretty much of converted Jews. And remember, too, again, to understand and appreciate this, the Jews regarded the Gentiles basically as less than human. They were without God. The Word of God wasn't given to them. The Jews were the chosen people. Gentiles were not the chosen people. Gentiles were doomed to destruction. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't speak to Gentiles. They wouldn't look at Gentiles. They took every effort they could not to cross paths with them, even to walking miles out of the way. They had roads that went miles out of the way so they wouldn't go near anything that might be ceremonially unclean, like Gentiles. If a Jew accidentally touched a Gentile, he was polluted and had to ceremonially cleanse himself. So they basically regarded the Gentiles as wild animals. Admittedly, a people without the Lord in their lives or in their culture would and do act like wild animals. So, you know, you could understand a little bit of why they thought Gentiles were like wild animals. But all that changed when Christ came. And it was a shock to the Jewish Christians beyond anything we can imagine that the Gentiles were now included in the covenant. It's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes because we don't regard any group of people as beyond the possibility of salvation. I suppose maybe the closest we can come is to think about how it would react if the Lord made it clear to the church that we're to bring the gospel to, I don't know, monkeys. I mean, it was such a shock to the Jewish Christians. It would be sort of like that. It was called the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. A mystery of godliness. They didn't see it, but the Old Testament plainly says that the Gentiles would be brought into the church eventually. There are too many verses to be cited. That's another sermon. Jesus himself, for example, says so clearly, though, in not the Old Testament, obviously, but in Matthew 28, go ye therefore, the Great Commission, and teach all nations, not just Israel, but all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. About the mystery of godliness here and preaching to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Goes on, of course. But the point is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was ordained by Christ on the road to Damascus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In Romans 11:3, Paul says of himself, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So, Paul would be the first apostle to bring the gospel to the first Gentile believer. No. No. That honor fell to Peter, who was an apostle to the Jews. Which is interesting in itself, isn't it? The Gentile, of course, as we've read in Acts 10, is this Roman centurion, Cornelius. Centurion was a colonel. He was a colonel in the Roman army, a very high-ranking officer. He and his family and his friends were the first Gentile converts to the gospel. In the New Testament, at least, in the as we call it, what we call the gospel. There were Gentile believers in the Old Testament, Rahab, for example, became a part of the covenant, but there are very few. But Cornelius, in the New Testament, the first one to come in, a Gentile to come in from the preaching of the gospel. Now, think about this. If it was up to you, who would you have chosen to be the first Gentile to convert to Christ? Well, you'd probably think, let's go to the most powerful person in the world, and if we convert him, then he can you know, bring all sorts of other people. So that would be who? The Roman Emperor. But the Roman Emperor wasn't the first person. Eventually the Roman Emperor did, as you know, later convert, but not this Roman Emperor. Then if not the Roman Emperor, well, maybe some famous philosopher or the chief priest of the Roman religion, the idolatrous religion. Convert them, they could influence millions of people. But, as Matthew Henry observes in his commentary on this passage, it was none of these. When the gospel was given to the first Gentile, he says, quote, "It is not a Gentile philosopher, much less a Gentile priest, who are bigoted to their notion, both are bigoted to their notions and worship and prejudiced against the gospel of Christ." Philosophers have already made up their minds about what's right and wrong. Priests have already made up their minds about idolatry. And we could say the same about the emperor, who would be blinded to the gospel by his pride and power and arrogance, very likely. Matthew Henry says, "But it was to be a Gentile soldier who is a man of more free thought." That is, he's not blinded by worldly philosophy. He doesn't spend his days studying philosophy. He's not wedded to idolatry. He's a soldier. Those things are not of great concern to him. Nor is he consumed with pride, since he's a man who not only gives orders, but he has to obey orders. He has people above him as well. Just the centurion in Matthew 8, remember, was greatly commended by Jesus for his faith. You know, he has men, you know, has men over him and he has men under him. So that keeps your pride down when you have people over you. But Peter was sent to the first Gentile convert. Now, Peter had to be prepared by the Lord to receive this incredible idea that, you know, monkeys were to get the gospel. Gentiles were to receive the gospel. Now, the Lord does it by giving him a vision of animals being lowered on this great sheet. If you can visualize what Peter saw, this tremendous sheet held in the fork by the four corners to keep it steady, being lowered down, and it's full of all these animals. And being told then that there are no unclean animals anymore. Arise, Peter, kill and eat, whatever you want here. Now, most Christians, when they read this passage in Acts, say, yes, that's how we know that the Old Testament dietary laws aren't in force anymore. And they're right. But there's something going on here that's far more significant than the end of the dietary laws. But let's spend a few moments on the dietary laws, since that is part of what this is teaching. They are fulfilled and thus canceled. Now, when I say the dietary laws, you know, I'm speaking of the Old Testament laws about you can't eat this and, you can't drink that. I'm offering this to the few Christians. There are people, Christians, sincere believers, in their zeal to obey the Lord, they cling to the idea that he still wants us to distinguish between clean and unclean foods. There are a few people like that, and they're commended. They are to be commended for their desire to obey him. I wish all Christians had such zeal for obeying the Lord. They are sadly mistaken on this. Of course, we're to use discretion and good judgment in what we eat. Just because eating is pork, for example, is no longer a sin, it's still not healthy to eat a lot of it. If you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." So we're not to bring anything into our bodies that we know is going to harm it. That makes sense. But we are not to think that these Old Testament dietary laws still apply to us. Let's read Colossians chapter 2 for a moment, please. In the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, beginning in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, speaking of these dietary laws as an example, and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the realm of Satan, that's biblical language for satanic demons, and spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What's he saying here? Well, here, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, is tying together the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath laws, the observance of holy days, and the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And he's saying they've all been fulfilled in their old ordinances. They were nailed to the cross. All these, he says, were a shadow pointing to the coming of Christ. They had a purpose to teach people about the coming of Christ. The old Sabbath day laws, although we still observe a Sabbath, but it's now the first day of the week, not the seventh day. The observance of holy days, that is this idea that the church has all these holy days other than the Sabbath that we're to celebrate and have special services for and that kind of thing, thrown out because that pointed to Christ. We don't do that in the Christian church properly anymore, biblically, if we're worshiping biblically. And the dietary laws. So it lumps them all together and says, they're gone, they're fulfilled, they're no longer applying. Look at 1 Timothy 4, please. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Yes, okay. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 4. Well, let's start with 1. I think it's better context. It's not quite what I was going to do, but let's go to 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, when you sear something with a hot iron, it can't feel much anymore. Like your tongue. Well, your conscience can too. You sin too much, it becomes numb. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. By meats, he doesn't mean just beef and things. He means all foods. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, please. Verse 14 in Mark chapter 7. And when he, Jesus, had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you. Okay, listen, in other words, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. The dietary laws are abolished with that sentence. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. It's our sins that defile us, not what we eat and drink. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're not to follow the Old Testament dietary laws. They were a shadow pointing to Christ. Now we have the reality. Christ has come. He lives at this moment. We don't need shadows to teach us about Him any longer. In fact, observing Old Testament dietary laws or observing holy days is denying that Christ has come. Because they're shadows. They're shadow pointing to Christ. So observing holy days is a denial that Christ has come. Very serious stuff. So in our passage back in Acts 10, we read that Peter was up on his roof praying. Now they used to do this in that culture. The roofs were flat, and that's where they entertained people, basically like our decks of today. People go up on the roof. It was cool. In the house, it was hot in the Middle East. So it was not a pleasant place to be. It was small, probably, not enough room to put, you know, to entertain people. So the roof was a great place to entertain people. Peter went up on the roof. He could see the creation of God in the sky. He could look down on the town and pray for people in the town. So it was a great observation point as well. So he falls into a trance given by the Lord. Now, we don't know what this exactly was. We know that it's a mental state the Lord used to make his prophets receptive to his revelation. Peter sees heaven open and something that looks like this giant sheet fastened together at all four corners, making a sort of sack. Four corners being a symbol of universality, the four corners of the earth, for example, the four compass points encompassing everything. So it's knit or held together at the four corners, making kind of a sack. And it comes down with all these animals in it. Possibly all of them were of the ceremonially unclean variety. I think there's an inference in that in the text. Now these are what are the unclean animals? Well, you can read in Leviticus 11, primarily in other places, the Israelites weren't to, as you know, eat pigs, shellfish, rabbits, ostriches, snakes, crabs, shrimps, you know, those kind of things. And Peter hears a voice, which he recognizes as being the Lord's, of the Lord, telling him to get up and kill and eat these unclean animals. Now, Peter was shocked, of course, as a faithful Jew. He always followed the dietary laws, and he said that. He wouldn't think of eating unclean animals. And the Lord tells him not once, not twice, but three times, "You are not to call unclean what I have made clean." Now, whenever we see something repeated in Scripture like that, we're to pay special attention to it. The Lord is repeating it for emphasis, to make sure we understand this is a very important statement. For example, remember what Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly." He's emphasizing how important it is that you listen to what he says. Why does the Lord say this three times to Peter? Why not two times or four times? Or 10 times? Or once? Is there any significance to the fact he did it three times? Yes. Number three is used by God to signify his purpose or his will, quite often in Scripture. Three messengers were sent to Abraham to announce God's will that Sarah would have a child, so that God would make a great nation of Abraham through it. The darkness was over Egypt 3 days in God's will, in his judgment on that heathen land. God expressed his will that the men of Israel were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem 3 times a year, all the men. In 2 Samuel 21, the Lord sends famine in the land for 3 years and explains his will in that famine. The Lord had Isaiah walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as his will that a sign and a wonder upon Egypt would be coming. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, right? That's right, 3 nights. Showing God's will in what Jonah was sent to do. Paul was blinded by God when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus for 3 days and then giving his sight, signifying God's will in turning him from spiritual blindness to the light of Jesus Christ. The atonement, of course, has the number 3 all over it. Christ was crucified. It was God's will for his purpose that Christ went to the cross. Jesus sat with the elders of the temple for 3 days, being about his Father's work. There were 3 crosses. There were 3 men crucified. There was writing in 3 different languages on the cross. Jesus prayed 3 times, can this cup pass from me? 3 apostles went into the garden to pray with him. Peter denied our Lord 3 times, the cock crowed. Pilate sought 3 times to let Jesus go. It was the 3rd hour when they crucified him. Jesus was in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. When Jesus was risen, he asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And on and on and on. And we read in Acts 10:19, how many men were sent to Peter by Cornelius? 3. So the number 3 is everywhere indicated in the atonement that Christ made for us, showing, and throughout the Bible, showing something that's God's will and his purpose. And you've already thought of the 3 in the Trinity, of course. The purpose and will of God is worked out in the 3 members of the Trinity, 1 God and 3 persons. Now, the exact same principle is used when God tells Peter 3 times, what God has cleansed, don't be calling common or unclean. I said earlier that this passage does teach that dietary laws have been repealed. There is no such thing as ceremonially unclean food anymore. But that's not the heart of what this passage teaches. Let's take another look at Acts chapter 10, please. This time beginning in verse 17, with what immediately follows Peter's vision. Beginning in 17 in Acts 10, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house." Peter, of course, same person. It is Simon's house, it's not Peter. Peter was staying in Simon's house. "Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there." So there's a little confusion because there was another Simon too, but we're focusing on Simon Peter. "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, 3 men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him." So there was a group that went. "And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation," Gentiles. "But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying," arguing, "as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have ye have sent for me?" And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the 9th hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. But Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." OK? Okay, that's old-fashioned language, meaning God doesn't differentiate between people, rich or poor, it's Jew or Gentile, black, white, red, brown, whatever. God is no respecter, no discriminator against people. But in verse 35, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, this is Peter's sermon to the Gentiles. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Again, biblical language for going to the cross. The tree and the cross are interchangeable. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, Christian Jews, Messianic Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They'd never seen anything like this before. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean, Peter says. Right after his vision, as we read here, Peter was told to bring the gospel to this Roman centurion and his family and friends, Cornelius, an unclean Gentile. What is the connection between his vision and this event? Isn't this vision just about dietary laws? No. Peter says, it's always been against God's law for me to have anything, or any Jew to have anything to do with a Gentile. But God has recently shown me everything like that has been all changed. And there is no such thing as an unclean man anymore, what we just read, so many words. Question, where did God say that to him? Didn't God just tell him the dietary laws were no longer enforced? And that's what he just saw. It was about animals, kill and eat the animals. Where did it say there's no unclean man? No, God said something much more profound than that, and Peter understood it. Peter reveals here that God was not only saying that there are no ceremonial or spiritually unclean animals, he was saying that there are no unclean men anymore. The unclean animals were symbolic of the unclean Gentiles. Peter understood that, and he explains it later. We don't see it laid out in the vision that way, but we know it's true because Peter later says it. Now that distinction has been done away with in Christ between unclean animals, unclean Gentiles. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all people. The Gentiles are no longer to be considered unclean or unable to receive the gospel, apart from the covenant. There's no longer a distinction between the nation of Israel and the rest of the world. Okay? Spiritually, there's no longer a distinction. They're no longer the God's only chosen people. God's chosen people, actually, were never only the Jews. They've always been the people of the covenant. Now God's chosen people included uncircumcised Gentiles. And of course, we know that everyone who is saved is saved from the foundation of the earth, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So even way back eons ago, we were chosen by God as Gentiles. So it was never just restricted to the Jews. Now, this is what Paul means when he writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Greek being a biblical word for Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, There's neither bond nor free, slave or freeman. There is neither male nor female, not denying that there are males and females, but saying in Christ, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't differentiate and say, well, you're not part of it because you're a Gentile, you're black, you're a woman, you're not part of this. No. There are no distinctions in Christ. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. See, the heart of Peter's vision is that from now on the gospel was going out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And the fact that the message was given three times and then received up again into heaven signifies that it is the purpose and will of God that salvation go to all the world, the four corners of the world, Jews and Gentiles, everyone. So we can't ever forget that. We know from the Bible that some people are predestined to salvation, God's elect. Others are predestined to hell. And we also know that from our own experience. I mean, I doubt if there's anybody who believes that Stalin or Mao or Hitler are in heaven. Yet we don't know when we're on earth who the elect are and who they're not. There's nothing written on people's foreheads that say, I'm the elect, or, you know, I'm the reprobate. Therefore, as Jesus commanded several times, we are to preach the gospel to all nations, to all people. Our job is not to decide who is predestined to heaven and who isn't predestined. For us to do that would be a grievous sin, since we would be taking on ourselves what belongs only to the Lord. In that sense, we'd be presuming to be as God, which is the ultimate temptation Satan dangles before all men, the basic sin of pride, to be all as Genesis 3:5, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. No, we're to follow Jesus, not Satan. You know, there's several great commissions in the Bible. We hear about Romans 28, but there's several great commissions in the Bible. So in closing, I'd like to look at these great commissions. Matthew 28 is the most familiar one. Turn with me. We're going to go through the Gospels very quickly in just a couple of minutes, and we'll be finished. Matthew 28, the most familiar to people, being in verse 19, two verses. Go ye therefore, well, let's begin with 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The famous called Great Commission. And another Great Commission is in Mark 16:15. After Jesus' resurrection. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Luke 24. 24, verse 47. Okay, 46. And he said unto them, thus is it is written, and thus it is behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and this is Christ speaking here, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And finally, Acts chapter 1, another great commission, verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's never forget this. We're to preach the gospel to all people. Our job is not to decide who's the elect and who's not. That's the Lord's job. And we are to obey His great commission. Let's go to Him in prayer.